Let us turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, but we'll be focusing our attention on verses 22 through 30. But to remind us of the context and what we've considered thus far, let's begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 30. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now our text for today. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. It is a tragic thing when the church, when even Bible-believing evangelical churches, get the message of the gospel wrong. And this has happened, and it does happen quite frequently, even in our day. The gospel, as we know, is of the utmost importance. It is of primary importance. As Luther said, it is the doctrine of the gospel, and specifically justification by faith alone, which is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, some churches will get parts of the gospel right, while they get other parts of the gospel wrong. And they end up teaching a gospel that is inconsistent with itself. But many, so many, do teach error with regard to the gospel. For example, how many evangelical churches across our land believe and teach that Jesus died on the cross for everyone? That Jesus died for all mankind, without exception, without distinction. The great majority of them. And yet they are all of them wrong. Terribly wrong, dreadfully wrong, woefully wrong. It is a great error that Satan uses to keep people comfortable in their sins, for it implies that all men's sins are forgiven, seeing Jesus paid for them all on the cross. It leads people to believe mixed messages from the Word of God and to be confused, even to the damning of their souls. Moreover, it sends a false message about the nature and character of God Himself to all who hear such error. Well, in the passage we have before us today, I think we have one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture that Jesus did not die for everyone. And I trust we will see that as we work our way through the passage together. But before I begin, I would ask you the following question. What do you believe about this doctrine? Have you thought about the important implications of this truth? Have you wrestled with it? Have you come to grips with it in your own mind and you say, yes, I see it clearly in Scripture. Jesus died not for everyone, but only for His people. Because the doctrine of Christ's redemption is so wonderful. It's so precious. His atoning work on the cross is one of the most important biblical truths to which we hold to. And therefore, we should get the gospel right when it comes to who Jesus died for. Well, let's take a look at our text together and see what Christ says about Himself, about how He laid, whom He laid His life down for. This is our third sermon in this series of Jesus, the Great Shepherd of the Sheep from John chapter 10. And just as a reminder, in the beginning of the first part of John chapter 10, we saw Christ accusing the religious leaders of being thieves and robbers, of usurping the authority of Christ by not coming through the door. And Jesus said that He was the door of the sheep. Then we saw Christ make the claim that He is the good shepherd in opposition to the mere hired hands that are in His kingdom. Christ sets Himself apart as the only truly good and perfect shepherd of the sheep. And then in our passage for today, He focuses on the exclusive nature of His shepherding work and on the salvation and security of His particular sheep. But notice that at the beginning of our text for today, at verse 22, it appears as though the rest of this discourse on Jesus as being the shepherd of the sheep came on another occasion. For our text begins, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." And then it goes on. John places this here for a reason. Prior to this, we are to assume that Jesus' ministry took place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you remember all the way back to John chapter 7, which we looked at probably months ago at this point, There we read the beginning of John chapter 7 that the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand and that Jesus went to the feast. And therefore, all of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 up to this point is at the time, or close to the time, of the Feast of Tabernacles. And all that happens there, the record of the events and the signs and the sermons and the dialogues take place around that feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, you remember, took place in the month of October for us, in the fall. And the Feast of Dedication, now in our text before us today, took place in the month of December in the winter time. So although both the Apostle John and Jesus are continuing this theme of Jesus being the shepherd of the sheep, some time has elapsed between verses 21 and 22, roughly about 2 months. And it may be that Jesus actually stayed in the vicinity of Jerusalem during this time period. We don't know for sure. But in any case, the teaching of Jesus as the good shepherd is certainly fresh enough in the minds of the people that he is able to pick up where he left off and elaborate upon this theme further. But before considering Jesus' words, I think it is worthwhile to mention something about the context and especially the Feast of Dedication, which is mentioned in this passage. The Feast of Dedication is not one of the Old Testament feasts. I don't know if you children remember some of the feasts that we've talked about before. We've talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's this Feast of Dedication? Well, it's not in the Old Testament. It's not commanded by God. And that's because it didn't happen, it didn't start to be celebrated until the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments. This feast came about as a result of a very significant event that happened in the lives of God's people, which is not recorded for us in Scripture. From the year 175 BC to 164 BC, around there, a tyrannical king of Syria by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes tried to Hellenize the Jewish people in the land of Palestine. To Hellenize means to make one Greek. It comes from the Greek word for Greek, Hellen. And to Hellenize means to be able to speak Greek and learn the Greek language. And he tried to bring upon the Jewish people the Greek language, the Greek religion, mythology, and so forth. Now, at first, Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do this more peacefully. But in the year 170 BC, he actually attacked Jerusalem. Now, think about this. This is about a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. This is the intertestamental period, long after even Malachi. He attacked Jerusalem, conquered, and subjugated the Jewish people to his Hellenizing tyranny. And he basically outlawed the Jewish religion and forced the people to accept the Greek religion. For example, it became a capital crime to own a copy of the Scriptures. You would be put to death if you had the Old Testament. It became a capital crime if you tried to circumcise your son. And there were mothers who were crucified because they tried to circumcise their children. This is the kind of tyranny that Antiochus Epiphanes brought. But what is known as the height of the sacrilege is when he took pig's flesh, that is an unclean animal on purpose, and he went to the altar of burnt offering in Jerusalem at the temple, and he offered up pig's flesh to the Greek god Zeus, you see. I remember being a child and reading about the Greek gods and thinking, did anybody actually believe in these Greek gods? Or was it just kind of like how we think of superheroes, you know? Well, children, they really believed in him. And Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the altar of burnt offering to the Greek god Zeus. So this was a very difficult time for the Jews, a horrible time of persecution. But eventually there was a revolt. A man by the name of Judas Maccabeus and his brother led a Jewish revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and his army and won in the year 164 BC. In that same year, the Jewish culture and religion were restored. The temple was cleansed and purified and rededicated to God. And this rededication took place in the winter time in the year 164 BC. And this is actually mentioned in one of the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees. And while 1 Maccabees is not inspired, it's a very important source for history in the intertestamental period. And it's important for us to understand about some of these things that took place. But in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 59, we read where Judas Maccabeus made a determination that the days of the dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which that month corresponds to our month of December, roughly. And this Jewish festival is celebrated to this very day. It's also known as the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. Perhaps you have heard of Hanukkah. Well, Hanukkah is the very feast of dedication which we read about in our text. The Hebrew word for dedicate is hanok, and that's what Hanukkah means. And it's referring to the rededication of the temple. And by the way, some of this is predicted in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And if you children want to go home this afternoon and read Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, you will read where the prophet Daniel predicted Antiochus Epiphanes, who is referred to as a little horn, coming to do this persecution in the land of Palestine and what would happen. And so this event is very significant, and it is predicted in Scripture. But all that being said, some have suggested or argued that the feast of dedication mentioned here in our text shows us that Jesus actually approved of a man-made religious feast. That there is precedent here for creating our own holy days, so to speak. Because here we have Jesus present at this feast of dedication. However, there is nothing in this passage that suggests that Christ actually approved of having this feast at all. All we know is that Christ used this opportunity at the feast when more people would be around to spread the good news of the gospel. And we also have to remember that although Judas Maccabeus gained a wonderful victory over the enemies of God's people, and a very important one, yet it was still a very dark time for the church and for the Jews spiritually. When we think about the dark time that took place among God's people in that intertestamental period. And that's why after darkness comes the light of John the Baptist and Jesus. But the Puritan George Hutchison wisely reminds us that it was when the church was in decline that she thought to take it upon herself to appoint and observe man-made ceremonies and a feast of her own devising. Okay? So Hanukkah, which is celebrated by the Jews today, was not a feast commanded and instituted by the Lord, but a man-made invention. And actually, in our passage, there is a far better reason that can be given for why the Apostle John mentions the Feast of Dedication at this time. As has been pointed out already, the Feast of Dedication was in the winter time. And John makes a point of saying that explicitly in verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Then John goes on to relate in the next verse that Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, or also known as Solomon's portico. The biggest area of the temple, we know, was the court of the Gentiles. But along one of those, the eastern wall, was known as Solomon's porch. It was covered area, and it had huge pillars or columns going all along it, and it was actually about 800 feet long. But these pillars were about 40 feet tall. It was a covered colonnade, and because of that, that area of the temple was a little bit warmer in the wintertime as it protected from the wind and some of the weather that could happen in the wintertime. Winters in Israel are not as bad as they are here. About the lowest it gets is about 40 degrees, usually about 50, 60, but it is colder. And so this area of the temple was a little bit warmer as it protected from the wind. And it was quite often in the wintertime for people to meet at Solomon's porch. So in any case, John is letting us know why Jesus was in Solomon's porch. And he's leading up to what is going to happen next. Because in verse 24, he tells us that the Jews surrounded Jesus. In other words, the Jews were trying to trap Jesus so he couldn't escape them as he had at other times. Jesus was walking on Solomon's porch, which was close to an outer wall of the temple. And some of the Jewish religious leaders saw him, and they aggressively came upon him and surrounded him. So you get this picture, children, of Jesus walking along the colonnade. And it could be that some of the disciples were with him, or he was teaching as he was walking. And these religious leaders see an opportunity while Jesus is up against the wall to surround him and to trap him. The word surround is actually the first word used in this verse. And therefore, it is the word that is given emphasis in the text. It is a word that means to encircle or to gather around someone or something. So they surrounded him. They, in essence, cornered him. He may have been teaching at that time. We don't know. But they interrupted if they did, and they surrounded him. And all we know for sure is that they came up to him and they demanded an answer. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That word plainly means openly. It means boldly, confidently, you see. Tell us plainly. Now, as you can imagine, this was not a sincere inquiry. But as D.A. Carson put it, they wanted to obtain from him an unambiguous statement that would provide an adequate basis for their attack. In their questioning, they were trying to trap Jesus. They wanted a clear statement that they could hang him on, so to speak, probably in order to accuse him of treason or of insurrection, so that they could hand him over to the Roman government. Because in the thinking of all of the Jews at this time, the Messiah was one who was to lead the people politically against the Roman government, you see. Now, we all know that Jesus had clearly told them who he was. We've seen this already over and over again. But he did do so in a roundabout way, didn't he? When he would speak of himself as the I Am. Now, he would tell the Samaritan woman in private that he was the Messiah. He explicitly said so. But he was not to do so before this crowd of religious leaders who were secretly plotting his death. And it would also have given a mixed message in the minds of his disciples, because the people had an idea of the Messiah that was not correct. So Jesus answered them and said, I told you already, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, My teaching and my signs that I have performed is more than enough proof. But here again, the Apostle John is showing us the importance of signs, but also the inadequacy of signs for anyone to actually believe in Christ as the Messiah if they cannot see those signs with the eyes of faith. The Jews saw all those signs and wonders, yet they still did not believe in him. Why? Because they still had uncircumcised ears. They did not hear the voice of the shepherd. And you see John exalting the voice of the shepherd as opposed to the signs, although he's inserting the signs in his gospel. They're not enough. They're not sufficient. What is ultimate is the voice of the shepherd. But you do not believe, Jesus said, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And this reminds us, this statement alone reminds us that it is chiefly the Word of God, the voice of Christ speaking to us in the Scriptures where we must go. That is what we must heed to settle all disputes. The Word of God is the ultimate trump card. Everything must be brought before the tribunal of the sacred book. People will speak of signs and wonders in the charismatic church today. People will look at some providential happening in their life. I just heard the other day somebody saying, oh, this happened in my life providentially, and that let me know that God wants me to do such and such. People talk about out-of-body experiences, that they've died and gone to heaven and have come back, and they write books about it. But all of our experiences, all of our coincidences, all of our signs, so-called, must be examined in light of the Word of God. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers had to deal with those who minimized the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures as the ultimate and final authority. On the one hand, you had the Roman Catholics who held to the Scriptures as the Word of God, but they also elevated tradition to that same level, and they looked to Scripture and tradition. And by doing so, they minimize the voice of Christ in the Word of God. Then on the other hand, you had the radical Anabaptists. Not Baptists, mind you, but the Anabaptists, who minimize Scripture by holding to Scripture to some degree, but also exalting their mystical experiences, what some of them would end up calling the inner light, the leading and guiding of the Spirit apart from the Word of God. But the Reformers said on both counts, no. The Holy Spirit always works in and through and by means of the Word of God which He has written. We don't want to be traditionalists, and we don't want to be experientialists. We want to be biblical, and everything must be brought before the bar of the Word of God. We want to be people who heed, above all else, the voice of the shepherd speaking to us in the Scriptures. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That means they follow me according to the Scriptures. And I would ask you this morning, congregation, are you heeding the voice of your shepherd? This is how the Lord Jesus shepherds you and guides you. This is how He leads you so that you follow Him. Are you taking up the Word of God every day and reading it and meditating on it and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your Word and out of your law. Don't let me be deceived by what people tell me or what they say is going on in the world. But let me bring everything before the Word of God and examine it in light of the Scriptures. But not only do we see Christ emphasizing His voice, but we also see the doctrine of limited atonement laid out before us so clearly by what Jesus says here. Remember what Jesus says earlier in our text. In verse 11, John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then in verse 16, other sheep which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that there will be one flock and one shepherd. But when it comes to the religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking, what does he say in verse 26? But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. It's almost as if he had told them this already, as I said to you. But Jesus says explicitly, you are not of my sheep. The clear implication is that Jesus did not die for those to whom Jesus right at that moment is speaking to. Jesus is in essence saying, you don't believe me because I didn't die for you. I didn't lay down my life for you. You can't believe in me because I did not purchase for you the gift of faith, which I purchased when I laid down my life on the cross. Jesus makes it abundantly clear here. He doesn't say that he lays down his life for the sheep and the goats and the wolves. He doesn't say that he lays down his life for everyone. He doesn't say that he lays down his life for all. But he says that he only does so for the sheep. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, in verse 15, he expels it out more clearly for them. I didn't lay down my life for you. Now, I know that this, for some, is a very difficult doctrine to wrestle with, to grasp, to swallow, because most of the church teaches contrary to this. And what I want to do for us is just go through a few other passages of Scripture where we are told clearly that Jesus lays down his life only for a certain group of people. For example, Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph in a dream, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Who will he save from their sins? His people. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Not for the world, not for all. He loved the church and he gave himself for her, for the church. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the church, which he purchased with his own blood. Not the world, not all, but the church. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself, his life, a ransom for many. Not the world, not all, but many. The word ransom in Greek is the noun lutron, and it is a word that literally refers to ransom money, purchasing money given or provided to free a slave. As a verb, to ransom means to obtain the release of another, a prisoner or a slave, by making a payment demanded. You see, Jesus paid the ransom. He actually paid the debt of all of the sins of his people when he died on the cross. He purchased salvation for us, along with all the gifts that accompany that salvation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you pay for something, children, have you ever been with your parents? I'm sure you have many times, and you go to the store and we're in line and maybe they get you a toy. Well, when your mom and dad give the person the money for that toy is now yours, okay? We own it now. We now take possession of what we buy. We don't rent it. We don't borrow it. I bought it now. It belongs to me. Jesus bought his people. But you see, if Jesus died on the cross for everyone, then he ransomed them all. He paid the price, the debt, for all of their sins. And they then cannot be made to suffer the punishment for those sins again. They cannot be condemned. But what did Jesus tell the Pharisees in John 8:24? You will die in your sins. You know, some have tried to argue that, well, he paid for all their sins, but it's because of your unbelief. It's just your unbelief that sends you to hell. Well, that's true. Your unbelief does, but it's not just your unbelief that you are punished for. It's for all of your sins because Jesus didn't pay for them. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sins, plural, not for the sin of unbelief. If I were to commit a crime and I was sentenced to prison for 20 years, and I went to prison for 20 years, and on the day of my release, if the judge says that I need to spend another 20 years in jail because that first 20 years wasn't good enough, he would be going back on his word. He would be being unjust. I've already done my time. I have already been punished. And in the same manner, the Bible teaches that in Jesus' punishment on the cross, he suffered an eternal death sentence, which was actually paid by him on the cross. A punishment which cannot be visited upon any again for whom Christ died. Christ's death was a perfect sacrifice which fully satisfied the demands of justice. As Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, if Christ has died for you, you can never be lost. God will not punish twice for one thing. If God punished Christ for your sins, he will not punish you. God's justice cannot demand payment twice. First, at the bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. How can God be just if he punished Christ, the substitute, and then man himself afterwards? End quote. And you see, congregation, what this means. If you are a believer, that Christ died specifically and particularly for you. He didn't just die for the mass of humanity in general. He died with you on his heart and mind specifically. The one, your one that the Father gave to him. And Jesus laid down his life for you, not for all. And it was this wonderful truth that led Paul the apostle to say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul spoke that with the realization that Jesus gave himself up not for all mankind, but for his people. And he gave himself up for me. My dear friends, can you say with confidence that you know Jesus died for you? Not just in general for all mankind. He died for you. And we know that Jesus dies for us if we truly believe. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You can't believe if you're not elect. But you see what this means? It means that Christ did not fail to accomplish the mission on which he was sent. He actually accomplished and secured the redemption for all of his people. It is only a matter of time before the sheep for whom Christ died hear the voice of the shepherd and believe and receive the promised redemption. That the sheep will wake up at regeneration. And by that gift of faith, they will lay hold of Christ and they will receive what Christ purchased for them. Lorraine Bettner put it this way when he said that for Calvinists, the redemption purchased by Christ is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. But for the Arminian, it is like a great big wide bridge that goes only halfway across. You see the difference? A narrow bridge for God's people that goes all the way across, and a wide bridge that only goes half the way across, so that the rest of salvation is up to the individual. Do you see the difference? For the Arminian, Christ only made salvation possible for all, but actual for none. But for the Calvinist, Christ accomplished and actually secured salvation for all of the elect. And we have to remember that at the end of the day, every Christian believes in a limited atonement. Everyone believes in a limited atonement because not all are saved. The only question is, who limits the atonement? Is it God himself, or is it man who is able to thwart the purposes of God? Arthur Pink said this: to say that Christ gave his life for the sheep is to say that he made an atonement that fully atones. It is to say that he paid a price which actually ransoms. It is to say that he was set forth as a propitiation that really turns away the wrath of God. In a word, it is to say that he is a Savior who truly saves. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? Oh, a gospel that sets forth God, the salvation of God, in all of its glory. Does it not show God in his invincible work to redeem the elect? And on that final day, all men will know for whom Christ died and for whom Christ did not die. And those who are cast into hell will not say to themselves, Jesus died for me, but I just didn't believe in him. But rather, all of the non-elect in hell will be forever gripped by the realization that Jesus never died for them. Jesus was never sent to save them at all. No wonder that men, even good Christian men, have a hard time accepting this doctrine. But for the believer who is fully persuaded of this truth, the doctrine of election and a particular redemption is the greatest source of comfort. It means that your salvation is entirely in God's hands and that it's not possible for you to ever be lost. God does not give us the doctrine of election so that we can try to peer into the mysteries of God and figure out who is elect, but rather as the greatest possible proof of our own eternal security and of the assurance of our own salvation. As Jesus says in verses 28 through 30, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And just to confirm this even more, that the Father is in complete agreement with the Son, my Father who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either. You see, we're in the hand of Christ and the Father. And he says, I and my Father are one in this. The Father gives them to me, and I lay down my life for them. Complete unity, complete agreement. But I think one other reason why Jesus mentions the Father's hand is to show us that even before the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, the Father has them, and he will see to it they are brought to Christ for safekeeping when they finally believe in him. You see, from beginning to end, remember in this passage, Jesus says, he doesn't say there are those who will become my sheep, but he says there are sheep who have not yet heard my voice. And so if you are elect from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death, you are in the hands of the Father and the Son, and you can never be lost. Jesus assured the religious leaders that despite all their efforts to steal and kill and destroy the sheep, Jesus would keep them. He and the Father has them all. in the palms of their hands. Remember, they tried to snatch the blind man from Christ's grip when they kicked him out of the church and excommunicated one who should not have been. But Jesus didn't lose him. He brought him to himself. That word snatch is the same word used earlier in John 10, verse 12, of the wolf who tries to catch the sheep and scatters the sheep. The wolf in Scripture often represents false teachers. Therefore, regardless of what happens in the world or in the church, regardless of who will try to pry you from the hands of the Father and the Son, nothing will be taken from His almighty grip. You know, one of the things that's fun to do with my children, I haven't done this in a while, and I know a lot of dads have done this, but you'll have some sort of toy in your hand, right? A little ball or something, and the kids try to open up the hand of their dad, you know? And you may have two or three kids. You know, one's got this finger, another got this finger, and another one's getting your thumb, and they're just trying to pry it open, but they still can't because the father is so much stronger than the children. But it's a fun game to play. Who can take anything from the hand of God? You are secure. Sheep, you're secure in the hands of your Heavenly Father. Who can steal from God? Nobody can. Now, some have tried to argue that just because no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand doesn't mean that you can't jump out of the Father's hand. I had a person who was an Arminian give me that argument. But the truth of the matter is that Scripture teaches that a person who is in the Father's grip will want to stay there. And so you have to question if somebody really wants to run away and stay away if they were ever in the grip of the Lord in the first place. See, God keeps us by His grace, and His Spirit works in us so that we will continue to want to follow the Lord. Congregation, have you heard the voice of the shepherd? Are you in the grip of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep? Children, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one of His sheep? Can you say, I know Jesus died, not just for everybody. I know He died for me. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the word that You have brought to us this morning. Oh, great Father and Son, we're so thankful that You secured our redemption, not just made it possible, but made it actual. That very day on the cross and when You rose again. We're thankful, Lord, that we belong to You, that no one can snatch us out of Your hands, and that we will be with You forever and ever, and we will never perish. Lord, I pray that You might use this doctrine in our hearts and lives to comfort us, to encourage us, but also to humble us, knowing that if Jesus died for me, He didn't die for others, and we're no more worthy to have received such great salvation than anyone else. May it cause us to rejoice and to worship You forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.